I invite you to open up to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And as you're flipping there, do you know that Christ rose from the dead? Do you know what that means? Do you know that Christ overcame death? That he rose from the dead, never again to die? That he rose from the dead victorious? His resurrection from the dead showed that he had paid the price for our sins, defeated death, and has risen now in this new life that we have in Christ, and that we have to look forward to, as his resurrection is the first fruits of ours, even as we've been raised in Christ and seated at his right hand, come to taste and know his life. Yet before our resurrection from the dead, even in the one who is the first fruits of our resurrection from the dead. You know, at prayer meeting, if you get our prayer sheet, and I'm sure, I mean, all you have to do is flip on the news, look around your family, maybe you yourself just got out of the hospital. I mean, there's signs of death all around us, and the effects of the fall all around us, and in our prayer sheet, you know, we've so many recently been struck by how many different cancers and heart conditions and all these sorts of things that we pray for, and we know that Christ, who is risen, is our hope and help, and so we can bring our requests to him and know that he has, of course, he has the power of life, and he's shown it in his resurrection. But these prayer requests are also a reminder that we live in a world that is permeated by death and permeated by sorrow. And even unbelievers, if you cornered them, would have to admit that that's not how it's supposed to be. There's, you know, I don't know if you've ever tasted some food, or maybe you've taken a drink of milk and it was spoiled milk, and but you didn't realize it. You drank it, and then automatically you realize this is not how it's supposed to be. This is not how this is supposed to taste. And you realize that there's something that's gone wrong. There's a spoiling of the milk. This is not the way that it was originally designed and created to be. And that this is actually, we were talking about this in prayer meeting as well, this is actually unnatural to how God created it to be. And death is unnatural in that sense. You know, it's a result of the fall. But it was not part of God's original creation before the fall. He created no death. He said it is good, it is very good, and then it was as a result of the fall that we get death. And so death is something unnatural. Life is obviously prior to death. Same with good milk is obviously prior to spoilt milk. And the spoiled milk is parasitic and unnatural on the good milk. You have to have the good milk first, and then it goes bad, and then you have the spoiled milk. Well, life, God created life, creation, and then death is a corruption, a parasite, a spoiling of the good thing that was already there in the first place, the life that was already there. And I think even unbelievers, if you press them, have an awareness that all they know is death. But like with spoiled milk, there's a sense that this is not how things are supposed to be. You know, if you ever sit and, I don't know if you've done this as a kid or an adult, and you sort of sit and you think, like, why should I even be? Like, you think of the reality of existence, the reality that I am alive. I didn't create myself. I was created. I had nothing to do with my creation. And you know, you let that blow your mind. You didn't create yourself. You're not eternal. You're dependent on the Creator. And then you think, what a gift life is and how even every moment to moment, I don't even think about this earlier this week, and maybe partly related to, you know, these heart condition things that have been on our prayer sheet, is I don't keep my heart beating. I don't even think about it. This is something that by God's grace, my heart keeps going. I have oxygen to breathe around me, and life itself is a gift. It's given, sustained by God. And then you think, you know, you let that blow your mind that I didn't always used to exist. I didn't bring myself into existence. Why should I exist except by the will of God? And then you realize too, and death seems so unnatural. You know, death is so, like, it's a parasite. It's something that is a corruption or a spoiling of what is good. And why should there be death? Why should there be life? Why should there be death? You know, the Bible has answers for all those things. Life, because God created it. He created us for His glory. Death, because it's a result of the fall. It's a punishment for sin. And one of the things about the fact of Christ's resurrection is that He has overcome death. And you know, if I weren't a believer, there would be part of me at least that would want the resurrection of Christ to be true. Because if you understand what that means, one of the things that it means is that death, this unnatural thing, this enemy, this thing that we deserve for our sins, but is unnatural to creation, it's been overturned by Christ. You see, because Christ's resurrection, it wasn't the exact same thing as Lazarus. Lazarus was raised by Christ, but then Lazarus died later. Jesus was raised from the dead having defeated death, as Romans 6 says, never to die again. He rose from the dead as a victor over death, having overturned death. And so He has overcome death. And so in Christ's resurrection, one of the things we have is not only a demonstration of the fact that He atoned, His very resurrection attests to that, and an example of the life that we will have in our resurrection existence, an example of the life that He has brought, this resurrection of life. We also have an evidence that He has overcome death. Death for all of us in Christ doesn't have an eternal future. Death has been dealt the death blow, as the song "Death Crushed to Death." John Owen had this, you know, great title for one of his works on the atonement of Christ, and it's called "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." The death of death in the death of Christ. There's a older theologian, 4th century, St. Athanasius. You may have heard of him, Athanasius. He said, death, having been slain by Him, speaking of Christ's slain death, death having been slain by Him, then what other issue could there be than the resurrection of His body and its open demonstration as the monument of His victory? That in Christ's death on the cross, He paid the price for our sins. He slew death. He overcame death and overturned it, and shows this in His resurrection. Death couldn't keep Him because He had defeated death, and He rose to give us life. And so the resurrection of Christ is amazing news. Now, it's something, you know, we as believers get to think about this all year, every day. But, you know, I think we often don't think about it as much as we should. And particularly in this world that's so full of, as I've said, permeated by the marks of the fall and death all around us, and this unnatural thing that is the just dessert of sin. And yet we have in Christ hope in this world to live and follow Him. We've been made alive with Christ. And we have this hope of the resurrection. You know, Jesus, as you probably know, Jesus rose on the third day, which is the day of first fruits. And so the Passover, Jesus died on Good Friday, on the day of Passover, and then the third day He rose from the dead, which is the day of first fruits. And this in the Old Testament feasts, it was the first fruits offered of the wheat harvest, and it was the first of the harvest. Well, Paul makes a big deal of this in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 20, where he talks about how Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of ours. So those of us who are in Christ by faith, his is the first fruits of ours. That is, we are of the same harvest of Christ's resurrection. His is the first of the harvest. And not only is it the demonstration of the harvest that we will be raised but it's also the guarantee of it. You see, the first fruits was given as a first fruits and a guarantee, trusting the Lord of the harvest to come. And we have that guarantee in Christ. So his death being the first fruits. And so it's amazing news. And as I mentioned, if I didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, there'd be part of me that would want to. Of course, I would be still dead in my trespasses and sins, and it would seem threatening to me. In that state, in that mind of death. But knowing that it's true and believing that it's true, it makes me so glad, so happy that Christ has risen from the dead. He's overcome death, and we have help and hope in Christ's resurrection. You know, and so as we pray on the prayer sheet, and I think of all the cancers and all the heart things and all this, which is, you see it and you're saddened and it's unnatural. But it's not the end of the story. It's not it doesn't have, the victory for those of us who are in Christ. Now, of course, we know for unbelievers, those who remain outside of Christ, who don't receive him, they will pay for their sins forever. Death is the wages of sin is death, as Romans 6:23 tells us. So they will, the eternity for them with its eternal expression in hell. But for those of us who've been saved from our sins, saved from death, it's such good news. And I think, I know we would all do well as believers to more often think on and rejoice in the fact of Christ's resurrection. Not only that he is alive to help us today, which he is, so he helps us now. And we've been raised with him and seated in the heavenlies. We've been raised spiritually in that sense, even before we've been raised physically. So that the resurrection of Christ means we've been spiritually made alive. So that metaphorical sense. But we will be raised physically one day as well. We've been raised with him and seated. We've been made alive spiritually, that reality, as well as we will one day physically. And so that truth, you know, as that sinks in, as we look around the world and we see the evidences of the fall and death, and, you know, it really helps us spiritually be reminded of that time and time again, what we know of Christ's resurrection. And we're come to a passage in John this morning in which we have a narrative of an account of Christ's resurrection. And so we've been the last couple few weeks considering his death, and last week that he truly was dead, and this week we're going to read how he truly has risen from the dead. And so let's go ahead and read in John chapter 20 verses 1 through 18, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from John 20 verses 1 through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood watching outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Then she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, as I mentioned, the last few weeks we've looked at the cross, and the cross is where Jesus paid the payment to overturn death. In his death, he died in our place and overturned a death. And the resurrection shows that he did. This is one of the glories of the resurrection. It shows that, in fact, he did atone for sins, and his atonement was acceptable. And so he has dealt with sin. He has paid for our sins, and all of us who are in him are forgiven. And his resurrection shows that, in fact, he did this and that he has overturned death. And we get this account here of the resurrection, and as we read through it, now, there's been many people, skeptical people, who have looked at this, not Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and compared it to John, and some people have said, you know, there's contradictions in the resurrection accounts. There aren't any, and they can all be there. They all harmonize. One of the keys that's helpful as you think through this is that. We see evidence of it, and I'm not going to take the time to go all through this. We'll take a larger time to do this. But one of the things to draw your attention to is that in verse 2, Mary Magdalene says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so you have here implied in the passage where she says, "We do not know where they have laid them," that she is part of a group of we. And so when you read this, not Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, you see that that Mary went, and there's different ones named. Mary was with a group of women that went to the tomb. And then at some point, Mary split off from them and went back and told Peter and John. And we don't have all the information told about in John, but as you read the other accounts, you see that it helps you make sense of this "we." So Mary has come back, and she tells Peter and John that we don't know where they have laid him. And so this is before she hasn't met the angels yet. So she has left the other group of women before they encounter the angels in the tomb. Mary has her own encounter that we read about later that we just read about in the passage. But Mary goes back, tells Peter and John. And I say John because I think he's the beloved disciple and this other disciple that goes with Peter. And that he's not mentioned specifically by name in John, and that John does this on purpose. This is the traditional view, and I think it makes the best sense of the text as well. There's some disagreement about that, but that's my take on the beloved disciple. And so John and Peter rush back to the tomb, and they see that in fact it's empty. John gets there first and looks in, and then Peter follows, and he goes in, and then John follows him in, and they realize that in fact that the tomb is empty. It's interesting that that John in verse 8 we read this. It says, "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, John, also went in, and he saw and believed." And so he went in and he saw and believed. You know, he believes here before actually even seeing the risen Christ yet. And so we have an empty tomb. He hasn't yet, and he sees the linen clothes lying, the face cloth separate, and then the other ones lying, and he sees them there. And he believes that Christ is risen from the dead. And it's interesting with Thomas later. So here we have an example of John, a disciple who believes before he's even encountered the risen Christ yet. He sees evidence of Christ's resurrection in the empty tomb and these linens left, and he believes. Mary, another one we read about in this account, she has an experience with the risen Christ. She actually meets the risen Christ. And so we have in this account both the empty tomb and the risen Christ encounter with him. And later Thomas doubts, but then he meets the risen Christ and he comes to faith. And he says to Jesus, this is, we'll see this later in chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God, my Lord and my God." So Thomas recognizes that in fact Jesus has risen from the dead and he is his Lord and God, which, let me connect this to our passage here too. By the way, when Jesus tells Mary, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." You know, this makes perfect sense with what Jesus referring to the Father as his God and Thomas referring to Jesus as my Lord and my God. We've already come in John chapter 1, in the beginning, we've already read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So again, you've got, the Trinity makes perfect sense of this. We see the Trinity here, Jesus referring to the Father as his God, Thomas referring to Jesus as his God. Well, how can that be? Well, it's very simple. We've already seen in John 1:1 and then 1:18 that you have the Father and the Son. And that in the Word, also the Son, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there's distinction between the person of the Word and the person of the Father. And the Word was God. There's the unity, they share the same undivided nature, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I mentioned that if you're puzzled by the, one of the things to note in that when Jesus tells Mary, he says, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." You know, J.I. Packer sums up the guy, he's been asked to sum up the gospel in three words, adoption through propitiation. So adoption, meaning that we've been adopted as sons of God. So Paul, Galatians, 4:4-7, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And so there you've got Father sending the Son and the Spirit. Our salvation is Trinitarian. You see the Trinity in that passage, and you see that there's adoption that is the result of Christ's redemption of us, which he redeemed us, Romans 3, by giving his life as a propitiation, that is a sacrifice in our place that took the wrath of God and judgment due us. He took it. And so that God was now propitious towards us. That's what propitiation means. Whereas before we were under his wrath, now he's propitious toward us. He's favorable or propitious toward us because of Christ's sacrifice, his redeeming sacrifice, where he bore the wrath of God. He bore the judgment of our sins in our place, so that now God is, instead of wrathful to us who are in Christ, he's propitious toward us. So by the propitiation of Christ, we've been then through faith justified and adopted. And adopted assumes, of course, that we've been justified. So Packer sums the gospel up as the adoption through propitiation. Well, in this sentence, when Jesus says to Mary, to my God and your God, my Father and your Father, we see that our relationship with God the Father is as ours. We've been adopted through the redeeming work of Christ. So we've been adopted, those of us who trust in him. And so he's telling Mary now, as she's clinging to him, and he tells her, don't cling to me, don't grasp onto me. I have work to do here before I ascend to heaven, not to return. So he says, "I am ascending to my God," and he's got these 40 days before the ascension. And so he's going to then, at the end of those 40 days, go to heaven, where now we await his return. He'll return one day. But in this period of time, after his resurrection and before his ascension, he's got people to meet, appear to. He appears to many over the course of this time. And so he tells Mary, you know, don't cling to me. Don't, you know, I think of it kind of like, you know, if you've ever had a little baby sort of learning to swim, and so you put him in the water, whatever, or Katie would do this with our kids. They didn't want to come to me as babies so much. They didn't want to come to her. And so when she would hand them off to me, there was like sort of grasping onto mom and sort of like crying about going to dad. And so I think Jesus senses in Mary, knows that in Mary there's this clinging to him, this fear that maybe she's going to lose him. And he assures her, you know, I have stuff to do. Don't cling to me, and you don't need to be afraid. My God and Father is your God and Father. She calls him, I have seen the Lord, again affirming his deity as well, Trinity again. And so he's assuring Mary, she doesn't need to grasp to him. He's got a plan and a purpose in this time, and even in his physical absence from Mary, when he goes to away from her, he's still risen. He's physically risen. Resurrection means physical, and she doesn't need to worry. She can trust in God's plan, and this relates to us as well in this age between Christ's ascension and his return. You know, he's not physically with us. He's spiritually present with us. John 14, he spoke about how he and the Father and the Spirit make their home in us. He has, and we'll look next week about him sending the Spirit. Christ is spiritually with us. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am with them in their midst. He's made his home in our hearts, those of us who are believers. But he's physically absent from us, but will return physically one day. So between the ascension and his return, he's physically in heaven, but he will return. And this applies to us, what he tells Mary, you know, you don't need to cling to me. I've got plans and purposes working out, and I want you to go tell. And so here we are in this time between his ascension and return. He's working out his plans and his purposes, bringing his enemies under his feet, spreading the gospel. You know, we're going to read about the Great Commission in John's Great Commission. So we've been given a task to go and tell, like Mary was. He tells Mary, go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending. We've been given a task to go and tell about the risen Lord. And so to continue to trust and rest in him. We don't need his physical presence right now. He is physically raised, but we have his presence, and he's at work working out his plans and purposes, and one day he's going to return. So there's a word of encouragement and comfort to us and to rest in his plan now in the absence of his physical presence, having his spiritual presence and the task to take the word of his death and resurrection to the world, knowing that he will return. Jumping back up to the tomb with Peter and John, they come to the tomb, and we're told that John believes even before he's seen the risen Christ. Seeing the grave clothes as they are and the empty tomb is enough for him. Jesus has already told them that he was going to rise from the dead. But then we read in verse 9, John says, but as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. That scripture, here speaking about scripture written earlier, it teaches that Christ must rise from the dead. They didn't understand that part yet. So John believed that Jesus had risen now. John believes this, but at that point he still didn't understand that the scripture taught that this must happen. That him, we'll look at that more a little bit. Thomas, you know, he comes to faith later, comes to believe Jesus rose from the dead later, and then we're told by John, or Jesus says to Thomas in verse 29, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. John, for example, was one of those. He'd not yet seen the risen Christ. He came to later, but he believed. He had sufficient evidence to believe in Jesus' resurrection even before himself seeing him. And Jesus, and we're in a position now where we don't physically see Jesus, but we have sufficient evidence from the scripture, from eyewitness testimony, the empty tomb, the resurrection appearances, which stand as historical evidence of the fact of Christ's resurrection. And Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then John goes on and he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so we have here John and Peter going to the tomb. They see that it's empty, and then Mary has apparently followed them back to the tomb. So I think we understand that, because then we read in verse 11, but Mary stood outside, weeping outside the tomb. So Mary had gotten back to the tomb, either went with them or followed shortly after them. And there she is standing at the tomb, and she's weeping, and then meets the angels. And they ask, why is she weeping? She says, you know, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And then having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. So she doesn't recognize him. Like the disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. And we're not told all the details why she didn't recognize him. We know it was early, while it was still dark in 20. Well, by this time, and she's come back, so it may still be dark after she's gotten them. But she doesn't recognize him. But then as soon as he says her name, Mary, she recognizes him. You know, Jesus had said earlier that my sheep hear my voice. Recognize, you know, you can go actually to Israel today and you see flocks of sheep, and the shepherds, they do a call, and the sheep, you can have a mixed group of sheep, and they'll recognize the one shepherd's call and separate from the group and go to their shepherd. There's a recognition, and Mary recognized, knew her Savior, and so when she says Mary, she immediately then knows that it's him. And so here we have in this passage, we've got a number of evidences given of Christ's resurrection. One is that we've got the witness. Let's just take John and Mary, for example. We've got the witness of John, who, as I say, he was convinced after seeing the empty tomb and the grave clothes. And, you know, they never have produced Jesus' dead body. The reason for that is because he rose from the dead. But that's one thing that if he hadn't risen from the dead, that would be something that would have been something that they could have done, produced his dead body, or at least caught out witnesses in their lie. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to over 500. And so there was plenty of witnesses around, plenty of people that had seen the risen Christ, and yet none of them turned back on that. And so 15:6, 1 Corinthians, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, all the apostles. You know, it talks about how he had appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So there are many people who saw Christ before his ascension, having risen from the dead. And so we have this evidence that still stands, the empty tomb and the absence of a produced body. There was the story that they made up, you know, when the soldiers go back into Jerusalem and they're told, you know, they're paid off to tell the story that they were asleep, as if they wouldn't be woken up from a group of disciples, and we were asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. Well, how do you know it would be the disciples if you're asleep, for one thing? And then you would have heard this giant stone rolling, and so we're told they're paid off. They make up this story because what really happened is that the angel freaked them out when the angel removed the stone, and they fled. They became like dead men, and then later, you know, took off back into town. And so they tell this false story, but there was no there was no body that was ever produced, and nobody that was caught in a supposed lie ever came forward. So the empty tomb, the reality that Jesus' body was never produced, his dead body was never produced, nor anybody who was willing to say that that was what happened, that they stole the body, is great evidence that in fact he rose from the dead. Now that doesn't stand alone, but for an unbeliever that would have to at least make you think. Another piece of it is that you've got over 500 people that he appeared to. They went to death. Some of them were willing to die for this. So like as has been pointed out many times, you know, many people will die for something they believe is true that isn't really, that people may die for that. But something that people know isn't true, they're not going to go to die for that. And so if the disciples were playing games here, they wouldn't go, they would, you know, when they're about to have their head chopped off or crucified, if they were playing a game about having seen Jesus raised from the dead, they're gonna fess up at that point and say, look, don't kill me. This has been all a hoax. This has been all a game. That never happens. And so you've got the publicity of the crucifixion. People knew that he was dead. It was well attested. Then you've got no body to show afterwards, from the third day, no body to show. Make up this story, which goes to show, if it were true, the incompetence and really unbelievable incompetence of a group of professional soldiers falling asleep on the job and then not hearing the stone roll away, and a group of disciples hustling out the body of Christ. I mean, it makes no sense. And then you've got hundreds of people saying, he appeared to me, I met him, and many of them who were willing to die and did die for that. And that's not something that, like, if they knew that he didn't appear to them and this was all a game, they're not going to die for that. But you have nobody that then, so there's just gobs, there's massive amount of evidence. And John is one of those who he sees enough evidence even before he's met the risen Christ, and he believes at that point. He'd already been told by Jesus, and he said, this is even before I understood that the scripture says this must have happened. So you've got the evidence of the empty tomb, the evidence that they could never produce a body, and couldn't catch out witnesses, and evidence of his appearing to many who were willing to die for it. I mean, there's all this evidence that really, I can think of a couple people who are unbelievers. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they believe historically that the best explanation is that he rose from the dead. You might find that one guy, he was a scholar, I think it was somewhere in England, and then another guy who's religiously Jewish, who believes Jesus rose from the dead but doesn't believe that he's the Son of God. Well, of course, if he rose from the dead, he's the Son of God, because one of the things that the resurrection testifies to is that what Jesus said about himself is true. But so there's people who have looked at the evidence that you've got witnesses that have died proclaiming this is a public thing. Not only is it public, but it would be considered preposterous, because you have to remember that in the day, and we talked about this last time, that for Jews and Gentiles, unbelievers, it was scandalous. They would have thought of it as a scandal that the Messiah would die. They would think Messiah and death. So for first century Jews, thinking Messiah would die doesn't compute in their mind, because cursed is he who's hung on the tree. So how could God's holy Messiah die? And so somebody like Paul then came to put the pieces together and realized, oh, the Holy Messiah died becoming sin for us, taking our sins. He was cursed for us. So it makes perfect sense. But this was considered for people like Paul before he was converted, first century Jews. They wouldn't have been propagating a story that they'd made up that the Messiah was crucified, because it would be considered preposterous. So that's just the very message that the Messiah died and rose again from the dead would only have been proclaimed if it were true. And then you've got the no body produced, no witnesses recanting, those who said, I've seen the risen Christ, none recanting. This continues. And so you've got all sorts of evidence, and they try to sort of like hush it up with this story about soldiers falling asleep on the job. And you can believe that they were trying to find a dead body, those who really didn't think that he was raised from the dead, but they never could, and they couldn't catch witnesses out. So I mean, you've got Mary who sees Jesus, and she's changed from this fear and worry and concern about Jesus to realizing he's risen from the dead. So you've got the eyewitness of Mary, which, by the way, people have pointed this out as well. If you were making up a story, you're not going to draw in a woman as your eyewitness and first resurrection account appearance, because in the courts in that day, women's testimony wasn't considered valid or strong. And so that they would put this in just shows, I mean, it just shows that everything in the scriptures is true. That, that Mary really did see Jesus, that John and Peter really did find the empty tomb. And so you've got here also the testimony of Scripture. So not only do you have historical evidence of the empty tomb, no body being produced because he's been raised, a story that doesn't make sense, trying to cover it up, appearances to many, some are still alive, and Paul mentions this specifically in 1 Corinthians 15, because he says, you can go talk to these people. He says, some of whom are still alive. You can go literally talk to these people about this. And many of them died willingly for it, knowing, and they would have known it weren't true if it weren't true, but they knew that it was true. So they went willing to death. Mary knew that it was true because she met Jesus. And so you've got all these evidence, and Scripture, even though John didn't realize it yet, said that he must. And so, you know, you can see some of the Scripture. We read, Psalm 16. About you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So we have that. There's many, many other passages. You think of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, where it talks about in Isaiah 53 that not only would Jesus die, but then he would live afterwards. You see his resurrection proclaimed there. Many, many other passages in Scripture speaking about the third day, significant things happening on the third day. Jesus spoke about the sign of Jonah. And you could go on about the resurrection on the third day, his death, and his identity. And so it's interesting that in verse 9, John says, as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. So it's told in Scripture, and that he must rise dead. Now, who is this he? You know, we've been introduced to him all along in John. The Word become flesh, dwelt among us, who then died and rose from the dead. If you flip back to 3:14, when Jesus had his conversation with Nicodemus, you see this must language there as well. And and Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Son of Man is, of course, going back to Daniel 7, where it's this divine human figure in Daniel 7, the Son of Man. So we see the Son of Man. Jesus uses that term more than any other for himself, which speaks both of his deity and his humanity. And he must be lifted up, lifted up on the cross. And then we have this here in verse 20, that he also must rise from the dead. And we see this in Scripture. Isaiah 9, you know, and unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given. He should be called everlasting, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You've terms of a son given, born, humanity, but yet he's God. So this is the Word become flesh. You have all the, so in Scripture, Paul, John says, we didn't yet realize though that Scripture, this must take place, that he, that the Messiah is the God-man, that, and we know that in order for him, and we talked some about this last week, that in order for him to save us, to die for our sins, he must be God to be worthy enough to, and he must be man to be able to die and to be able to represent us. And he must die. That is, in order for us to be saved and atoned, he must die. The wages of sin is death, and he must rise, because having defeated death, he must rise, and in order to give us life, he must rise. And this is all told in Scripture. And we see that John says, we didn't realize it yet, but I'd seen enough to know that Jesus rose from the dead. Then Mary meets him, and Mary's tears are replaced with joy. So Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? You know, that's a question for our age as well. You know, you think of all the sin, the death, the sorrow, and who people are seeking, or how people are seeking to deal with it. You know, many people, you know, there's quest for the fountain of youth. You know, I mentioned the other day, I think, Bezos is investing in a company to try to reverse the aging process and this sort of thing. And you think about that, you think of the futility of that. And you think about how this works. So you go back to the fall and when Adam and Eve fell, the Lord told them that in the day that you eat of this, you'll surely die. And of course they eat, and what happens? Now they're alienated from God. They're alienated from themselves. They're ashamed. They're hiding. They make clothes now. They're hiding. They're alienated from one another. Adam's blaming Eve. Eve's blaming the serpent. Adam's also blaming God, the woman you gave me. And so there's alienation there. There's alienation between them and creation. Increased childbirth, the thorns and thistles. They're cast out of Eden. They're booted from paradise. And then you see the refrain over and over after that point. They live so many years and they died. So many years and they died. That physical death as well. So it's this holistic thing of death, physical, spiritual, cast out of Eden, this eternal as well, a death removed from the presence of God, flaming sword, all this as a result of sin. And then, of course, the creation is marked by it. And so then here comes Jesus many, many years later. You know, there in 3:15, God tells us, when he's cursing the serpent, he says that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And then we come to this point where the seed has finally come, crushed the head of the serpent, and then risen from the dead, and showing that he has overthrown death. And so, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Of course, she's seeking after Jesus. She's weeping because she thinks that he's died and he hasn't risen. And then he says to her, Mary, she recognizes and realizes that now the occasion for her tears is replaced by an occasion of joy, because the one who had died has now risen. The tears in his death are now changed to tears or to joy, and because he's risen. And so we see that he has overcome death. And like we went back to Eden and saw all the effects of death and how unnatural death is, the spoiledness of the creation, that Jesus' resurrection shows that he's overturned that. And so when we get to the point of Revelation at his return, and he says, behold, I make all things new. There'll be no more death or weeping or mourning or pain, no more tears. That for those of us who are in Christ, we have this hope to look forward to. Death has been defeated. As we look around the world and see the marks and effects of sin, that's not our we've been freed. That's not our master anymore. We belong to Christ. And when he returns, after his return, he's going to set all things right. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. We'll be raised like he is at his return, and we'll have glory. And that's just as certain as it is that we are alive now in this world in which we see the marks of corruption, the unnatural marks of corruption around us. And so the fact that Christ has risen is so joyful, is so happy, is so glorious. And to think on the meaning of that, that Jesus has overcome death. We have evidence in his resurrection of the truth of his atonement and the truth of our hope, evidence that in fact he has overcome and burst through and defeated and risen from death, never to die again. And death has been overcome and overturned. Mary then goes back to the disciple and tells, you know, I've seen the Lord. And as we come to next week, we're going to be looking at how we now have the message as the church that there is forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Christ, who has died and risen, who has defeated sin, Satan, death, and hell, and what good news that is, and how it's real. I mean, this is one of the things, you know, something that, you know, bothers me about Christmas and Easter is that, you know, you've got these parallel myths that run along with the historical truth of Christ's birth and his resurrection. You've got these parallel myths of Santa Claus and that whole sort of mythological, I mean, I know there was a historical Santa Claus, but the whole mythology of it. And then the whole mythology of the Easter Bunny stuff and how this sort of runs parallel in some people's thinking between the historical reality that Christ was born and that he died and rose from the dead. Those are historical realities, and so they sort of get put side by side, and I'm concerned that some people start sort of shading over the mythology of Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny into their conception of the actual historical reality of Christ's birth, death, and resurrection. Because when we talk about Christ dying and rising on the third day, we're talking about historical reality, truth. Christ physically rose from the dead, and so he actually defeated death, so that when we have on our prayer requests these things, and when we look around at the world, we see that for those of us who are in Christ, death is not the end of the story. We've been freed from death. And that death for us, physical death for us, is a gateway into our eternal life with Christ. I mean, we have eternal life now, but it's a defeated foe. It doesn't hold us. We've been set free, and we have the hope of resurrection life, like Christ as the first fruits. And so as I was thinking about this week, you know, how real and how happy the news is that Christ has risen from the dead. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much that you sent Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. I thank you for the reality of his atonement for our sins, so that our sins have been paid for, and the reality of his resurrection from the dead, that he really has risen from the dead, physically risen from the dead, and that for those of us, therefore, who are in him by faith, who trust in him, we know that our sins have been forgiven, and that we will have the very same resurrection bodies to look forward, not the identical one, the same type of resurrection bodies to look forward to, that our bodies will be raised from the dead as well, and that this death that we see around us, what we deserve for our sins, he took on himself and paid for our sins to free us from death and give us life. And Lord, I pray that that would sink in even more and more into our hearts and minds this week, and so fill us with joy, knowing overflowing joy, knowing of our hope in Christ, and also because he is alive and is spiritually present with us, ministering to us, that we have his present ministry, his present resurrection ministry, even though he's not physically with us, as our help in growing in Christ, in following and becoming more like him. And so, Lord, as we're reminded of Paul's prayer in Ephesians, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so, Lord, as we leave, would you encourage us by the reality of Christ's resurrection, your word that we read this morning and considered, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.